I think what I'd like to do at this time is first of all, we got into paragraph one of the confession last time, which is dealing with the attributes of God and what God is like. And of course, if you look at your chapter there, you see all of these footnotes and cross references to the scriptures, and we looked at many of those. But what I'd like to do is just read through all three paragraphs, and as we work through these three paragraphs, we'll be looking up some of these scriptures. But let's get a comprehensive idea of what our forefathers believed about God. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. In this divine and infinite being there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. Now you notice that last phrase, comfortable dependence on him, and the reason that's in there is because It is in understanding and knowing God as He is that we have comfortable dependence on Him. And if you have errors in what you think God is like, or how He works in the world, or how He's working in your life, or what are His motives, and what is His purpose, and anything He's doing in your life, and you don't trust that and do not believe that He knows what He's doing and that everything He's doing is right and good in your life, you cannot have any comfortable dependence on Him. You'll live by fear, by worry, by bitterness, by lack of trust in God's purposes and work. You'll be confused. You'll end up doing things that are against God's word and commands because you don't believe His commands are that good. And the next thing you know, you'll be in grave trouble in your life and you'll feel God has left you. But God hasn't left you. The problem is that you and I have faulty understandings of who and what God is like. Now turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. Now, I encourage you to read Psalm 119 because the whole psalm is a confession of what a person who's a true believer thinks like. That's what it is. If you read Psalm 119 and you don't like it, or it is foreign to you, then you need to come to Christ, because this psalm is the confession of a heart that knows God, that loves God, and loves His commandments. And that's the essence of what true conversion is. False conversion is a person who may believe facts about the existence of God, but his heart and life is not in love with that God or His ways. When I preached through the Sermon on the Mount in Arizona, the people there were really struggling with this issue of true and false conversion, because they'd been raised on once saved, always saved in the Baptist church, and they figured if they had walked down an aisle or prayed a prayer or had some experience in a revival meeting, they were all okay. And yet I kept coming back to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and the way Jesus closed it. And He said, there are going to be many that come to Me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord. See, they have right belief. They're calling Him Lord. They believe He's God. Didn't we prophesy in Your name? In other words, they were people who were preaching, and they were prophesying in the church of Jesus Christ. Did we not cast out demons in Your name? These were people that in the name of Jesus Christ went forth into the world and tried to cast out demons. Didn't we perform many miracles in Your name? These were not Pharisees and scribes like the Sunday school board taught in their study on the sermon. These were people that were doing this in the name of Jesus. Didn't we perform many miracles in Your name? And they actually performed them. And then Jesus is going to say, depart, depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. You were never converted. And the evidence that you are not converted is you do not love My law and do not wish to practice My law. In other words, this person professes to know Christ, professes to believe right, and does many works for Christ. But when you come right down into his life or her life, and the commandments of God are lined up, and they know what God has commanded for them to live, they look at those commandments and they say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that. And therefore, they identify themselves as those who are falsely converted and will stand before Christ on the last day undone. And so that's what we're dealing with here. The law of God and your attitude to it tells you a lot about where you are in your relationship with Christ, because the law of God and the nature of God are inseparable. They are inseparable. You cannot love God and hate His commandments. You can't do it. It's impossible, because all of His commandments come from Him. If you husbands are looking at the commandment and says, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, and you're thinking all the sacrificial stuff you're supposed to do for your wife, and you're saying, this is not me. Something's wrong. If you wives are looking at your husband and the commandment says, wives, be subject to your husbands and everything is unto the Lord, and you say, not that guy, uh-uh. What I'm saying to you is these commandments come from nail-pierced hands, from one who claims to be God, and what you believe and know about Him determines your response to what He has commanded. Now, Judas Iscariot prophesied in Jesus' name, cast out demons in Jesus' name, and performed many miracles in Jesus' name, but he never knew Him, and he practiced lawlessness in his life by stealing from the money box. And then when he was caught, he did not repent. And even when he betrayed Jesus and said, I've betrayed innocent blood, he didn't go back to Jesus for forgiveness. He ended up in bitterness and he turned away. So your attitude toward God determines, and what you believe about God determines how you live on a daily basis. Now let me prove that to you in Psalm 119, verse 65. I want you to notice the relationship between David's concept of God and his attitude toward the commandments of God here in verse 65. He says, thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. So first of all, David recognized that the works of God and the word of God are absolutely coordinate. They are parallel. They are intertwined. And you can't separate one from the other. That when God deals with us according to His word, He deals well with us. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in thy commandments. So if you want knowledge and good discernment, you have to look at God's commandments. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Now here David is recognizing that in his afflictions that came to him in his life, God was dealing with him for his personal holiness. And that is a fact of the Bible that we can know all the time. Whatever's happening to you today, no matter who it's happening with, or how good or bad you perceive it is, there's one thing you can know. It is happening in your life because God is trying to make you holy. He's trying to either bring you to Himself in Christ, or if you truly are a believer, to make you more like Him. Everything is designed in your life for that purpose. Your family, your health, your job, your friends, the church, the weather. Everything is designed for the Christian and only permitted in your life to make you holy. And if you're not a Christian, it's all a testimony to bring you to Christ that you may become holy. So before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Now notice this, thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. There is an inseparable connection between your concept of God and how you perceive He works in your life. If you're looking at your life and you're saying, God is not good, or this is not right, this is too much, it's unfair, why does this happen to me and not to other people? And you're embittered about it against others or God. There's one thing you can know. Your concept of God is faulty. At some point. And you need to re-examine it and repent and return to Him and say, thou art good and doest good. I don't like it. You can say that to God. David said it all through the Psalms. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? I don't like this stuff. How long before you reply to me, O God? We can be honest with God because He's a big boy and He can handle our questions. But when we have problems in our hearts and what we perceive God is doing in our life and we become embittered against Him or question His wisdom, His smartness, His goodness, His purpose, and become in our hearts fearful, worrying, angry, and bitter against Him and the circumstances of our life, we can know one thing. Our concept of God is faulty. We don't believe He's good. And if we don't deal with our heart at that level, we will never have peace and hope in believing in Him. The problem is not the circumstances of life. Our problem is our concept of God. Thou art good and doest good. Now, David went through some rough stuff. He saw his own son violate his daughter and then rebel against him and try and chase him out of Jerusalem and take over the throne. He saw the baby of his adultery die. His friends, his closest friends, betrayed him and tried to dethrone him. His mentor tried to kill him, Saul, over and over again. He became a laughingstock to the people of Israel because of his sinful behavior. And he went through many trials. But he says, Thou art good and doest good, teach me thy statutes. There's a relationship between the statutes of God, the goodness of God, and what God does in our lives. Everything God does in our lives is good. And that's because of His attributes. He is infinitely good and wise in everything He ordains. And if we don't believe that, we will live these questioning, worried, bitter lives, fearful of what's going to happen in the future, angry at what's happening now, and always questioning what's happened in the past. So our concept of God is directly related to what the way we live, and the way we live is directly related to it. And if we're confused about it, we cannot live as Christians with any kind of hope and confidence and comfortable dependence on God, which is the last phrase. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart I will observe thy precepts. So what if others persecute you and hurt you for being a Christian? So what if you suffer for it? David says, with all my heart, I will observe thy precepts. Let this tub sit on its own bottom. Y'all are tired of hearing that phrase. Let that tub sit on its own bottom. I'll sit on the commandments of God because I believe God is good, though man may be evil. God is right, though the circumstances that come my way may have much wrong in them. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. And you can't have that confidence and that peace in your afflictions and difficulties, that God has a purpose in them to teach you more about Him and to teach you how to be holy, unless you believe He's good. And I don't mean that He's a little bit good and He's merciful and He's got a little bit of justice in Him and all that stuff. He's infinitely good in all His ways. That's what we're trying to learn here on these attributes in the first paragraph. Everything God does is infinite. His wisdom is absolutely perfect. And anything He chooses to do in the universe is the absolute best way it could occur, because He's infinitely wise and good in everything He decides to do. The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Thy hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. May those who fear thee see me and be glad, because I wait for thy word. Now notice this verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous. Now do you really believe that? That means that everything God does and everything God permits in this world is a righteous judgment. Do you believe that because God permitted sin to exist in this world and sinners to live and bring all of the sorrow and pain and wars and suffering that we've seen in humanity and history, that that was a righteous judgment? Well, it's easy to say so in the head because the Bible says so. But how do you react when you look at human history and read the newspaper and look at the sorrows of the lives, maybe your own life, and the lives of friends that you know? And as you look at your parents or your children, and you see how sin has infected everything, and people hurt one another and are hurt, was it a righteous judgment for God to let Adam and Eve keep on living and reproduce children, or would it have been better if he just killed them? Then we wouldn't be living in this mess. And if it is righteous, what good is it? What good is it to let men live and sin against each other and bring the terrible abuses and wars and damage and hatred and bitterness against each other that has existed from the very first man and woman? Is it worth it? Does it seem righteous to let this stuff exist and let us have a few people saved, maybe a multitude no man can number, while another multitude are lost in darkness, while many people suffer much at the hands of others? Is it worth it? Well, it depends on how you look at it. If you look at it from your perspective and how you have been hurt and how other men have been hurt by sin, it's very easy from the human perspective to say, no, it's not worth it. It would have been better if none of this stuff had happened. Or if God would just change everything and quit letting sin even exist in this world. But it is in believing in the nature of God, that He is good and does good and is infinitely good in all that He acts and decrees and does, that He is righteous in all of His judgments, that we have comfort, a comfortable dependence on Him while we live in this sinful world. I do not understand why it's better, frankly. I get grieved and burdened with hearing all the sin that has happened to people in their lives and caught up in sin. As a pastor, sometimes a pastor is a focal point of that. He hears so much of it. He sees so much of it. And it's a terrible burden. And sometimes you have to sit down and say, Lord, is it worth it for this? And that's when you look at God. You don't look at the world. You look at God. And you say, I know that He is good because Jesus rose from the dead. This is truth we're dealing with here, not my feelings, not my opinion. That I have to build my life upon the way God is, not the way I think He ought to be. Because He is infinitely wise and infinitely good and infinitely righteous in all His judgments. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness Thou hast afflicted me. Have afflictions come your way? They have been permitted by God because He is faithful. But what's the first response of the human heart to afflictions? God is unfaithful. This isn't fair. Look at all these people I know that aren't going through what I'm going through. I just don't understand it. I don't like it. David said, in faithfulness Thou hast afflicted me, and he found comfort there. Oh, may Thy loving kindness, verse 6, comfort me. Be for my comfort. May Thy mercy, that word loving kindness, may be compassion in your translation, or mercy. May Thy loving kindness be for my comfort. You don't have comfort if you don't believe God is loving and kind and merciful and good. According to thy word to thy servant. The word of God tells us that he is loving, has compassion and mercy. The word of God tells us he's faithful. The word of God tells us he's good. These are all attributes of God. And it's in believing in these attributes of God that you find comfort on a daily basis. Is he sovereign, as this thing said? Well, if you don't believe he is, you're not going to have any comfort in the face of your school problems or your family problems or your work problems. It won't be any comfort unless you believe it. It's not enough to have intellectual head knowledge about God. The question is what you live upon. That's what you believe. That's what we believe. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. But I shall meditate on thy precepts. He goes to the precepts of God to learn what God is like, so that he can have comfort in a world that lies. May those who fear thee turn to me, even those who know thy testimonies. In other words, he is going to wait upon the like-minded fellowship of common believers to give him comfort while he faces the world, instead of being an independent believer floating around saying, I can handle all this myself. I don't need anybody. I'm going to get so close, but not too close. I'm going to do something what a Christian should do, but don't expect me to jump in with both feet on this deal. Not at all. He says, may those who fear thee turn to me, even those who know thy testimonies. May my heart be blameless in thy statutes, that I may not be ashamed. My soul languishes for thy salvation. I wait for thy word. My eyes fail with longing for thy word, while I say, when wilt thou comfort me? See, that's honesty. You can go to God and be honest. Though I've become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget thy statutes. David was confused. He didn't have the comfort in this situation. So what did he do? He kept looking at the word of God to tell him what God is like, so that he could be comforted when he looks back at the world and what's happening to him. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on the earth, but as for me, I did not forsake thy precepts. Revive me according to thy loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of thy mouth. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Thou didst establish the earth, and it stands. And so forth. We're not going to read through the whole psalm. But look how often in this passage we've just read, he turns to the attributes of God as the basis for his comfort while he lives in an uncomfortable world. And if you don't believe, if you just believe in the head, yep, Jesus rose from the dead, yep, there's a Trinity, yep, the Bible says he's righteous and good and holy and wise and just, but it means nothing to you as you face the foe. And as you deal with your heart and as you live in this world, it's not going to comfort you. And that's what we're dealing with here in this chapter. Our forefathers wanted us to understand what God is like, to know him as he is, that we may also be benefited from the comfort of it. And you and I have to decide what we believe about this. And I don't mean in the head, I mean in the living. Is he really good? Is he really faithful? Is he really just? Is he really righteous? Is he really compassionate? Is he really sovereign in his ordering of all these things? Well, that's where we have to decide what we believe on a daily basis and then live according to it, make our judgments and our decisions on that basis. If we do not do that, then there will be no comfortable dependence on God in our lives. We will be alone, feel alone, and lost in this world like the Gentiles. Lost, without God, and without hope in the world. And it is only in believing the truth about what God is like that we have any measure of comfort while we walk. So that's why we study the nature of God and what he's like. And as we study, it needs to be more than an intellectual study and exercise. Now let's go back to paragraph 1. Any questions before I go there? I really didn't plan on studying all of Psalm 119 this morning, but this is it. I mean, this is Christianity. Okay, let's look at paragraph 1 again. Last time we talked about the incommunicable attributes of God. And this is theological language for the exclusive attributes of God. In other words, these are attributes that only God has and no other creature has. And he has them because he is the creator. Before the world began, he was in and of himself sufficient. And he was like this in his incommunicable attributes, as well as his communicable ones, but these are the ones that are not communicated to any other creature. These are unique to the Creator. The Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself. That means that God's life and ability to live is in and of himself. He doesn't have to eat to live. He doesn't have to have somebody taking him down to the doctor to cure his colds. He is totally an independent, self-sufficient being, subsistent in and of himself, and happy in and of himself. He did not need the world. He did not need you and me. His subsistence is in and of himself. He is infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. In other words, you may know some things about God, but you may not know them as he knows them, because he alone is infinite in his wisdom and in his knowledge. That doesn't mean you cannot know him truly, as the liberal theologians teach. They teach that since God is transcendent, he's above us in every point, and since we can't know him totally, then we cannot know him at all. And that's not true. We talked about that last time. Who do you know best? Well, what other person do you know best? Maybe your husband, maybe your wife, maybe a parent. And you know a lot about them, but you don't know all about them. Like we said last week, you might be able to look at each other and say, what does that look mean? And you might even be fairly accurate. You really don't know. Because you can't look into the motive of the heart and read the mind like it's a teletype. And you don't know. And love, according to the Bible, hopes all things and believes all things. It's not naive, but it gives the benefit of the doubt. It gives grace and charity and mercy, just like God gives to you every day. So we have to be careful about that. God can be comprehended, but not perfectly as he comprehends himself. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And so far, what are some of the attributes we have? Just list a few, the incommunicable attributes that we have here. I couldn't hear.
Pure in spirit.
Pure? Okay, God is pure in spirit. He He's pure spirit in that you cannot see him as a body, and he's also pure in spirit. That is, that he has no mixture of sin in any of his attributes. There is no evil or evil motive in anything that God thinks, feels, or does. And most of us don't believe that. What's God doing to me now? You know, what's he doing? And that attitude comes out periodically as we go through different testings in our life. But he cannot have any evil. That's why James 1 says he cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone to evil, because he has no evil. But if you think God is evil or feel that he's evil, you're wrong. And it'll only cause you to have more cynicism and fear and worry and doubt and bitterness in your life. There'll be no comfort if you believe God has any evil in him. Okay?
Doesn't say he can construct an evil.
He can construct an evil in the sense that he can create a creature who has the potential for evil, which is what Adam and Eve did. And we're going to talk about why Adam and Eve fell in a little bit. What are the other attributes here?
He's infinite in
what?
In being.
Okay, what else? Couldn't hear.
Immortal.
What does that mean? Okay. There's no such thing as death, only life.
Doesn't infinite mean with beginning but no end? Eternal is no beginning, no end?
Mm-mm.
No.
Infinite is not talking so much about time as it is about, how shall we say, infinite? Endless quantity? Limitless quantity. He's infinite, for instance, in his goodness. He's infinite in every way. But immortality has to do with we have immortal souls. But we are not eternal like God is eternal, which is another attribute listed down there. Immortal means that we shall never die. But we had a beginning. God doesn't. He has always been eternal. Okay? Let's just jump down to immutable. We talked about that last week. He cannot change, and he does not change. And that's one of our great comforts. If God woke up in the morning and said, "Today, I think I'm going to take Mark Singleton here and be a little capricious. I'm going to mess around in his life today, not be as good today as I was yesterday, and see how he reacts to me." What hope could Mark have? He couldn't have any hope of dependence upon God or any comfort in God. But you need to understand, Allah of Islam is like that. Allah is like that. He can wake up in the morning and bring evil into a man's life, having been good to him yesterday, just to see how he reacts, because he's not really fully good. What he is sovereign. He can do what he wants to. But his attributes are not like the God of the Bible. Totally good in all his being, and infinitely good in all he does. Okay? Immutable. Immense. God is immense. And that is something hard for us to imagine, I think, but if you got on a rocket ship and kept going, which the scientists have found no end to the universe, probably never will, whenever you finish going, there God will be in his fullness. And he's immense in that every part of God is in every space in the universe all the time. When you bow your head in your room alone, God in his fullness is there, not a little part of him, sending telegraphs back to the big God in heaven or something. He doesn't cut himself in parts and says, "Okay, today I'm going to give a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit there." He is fully God at every point. He is everywhere, omnipresent, and he is immense in everywhere he is present. He is there. Incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite. Not only infinite in being, but in every way infinite. In his being and actions. Most holy, free, and absolute, working all things after the counsel, according to the counsel of his own immutable and righteous will. So his will is immutable and unchangeable, and it is righteous. When we look in the Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Excuse me, did someone ask or say something? Uh-huh.
God, or
mm-hmm.
Invisible in my mind. In your mind means you can't see it.
Right. He is invisible as a spirit. That is, he's without body as we know it. We need to understand that God existed for infinity or eternal years before anything with substance was ever created. Everything we see has substance to it. So we live in a material world as a creature. But there was no material world as we know it until God made it. That means atoms and everything that makes up what we call materialism. And so God, in his being, is invisible. On the other hand, he has made himself visible through Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, it says. And that's why God came in the Son, to condescend to our situation, to help us to see God in Christ. So Christ has incarnated himself, enfleshed himself eternally. When we enter heaven, we shall see Christ, and with eyes that can handle seeing God, as Adam and Eve probably did at first, who can see the invisible God, we shall see him. I don't understand any of that. All I know is what the Bible says. And I keep coming back to one thing, which I'm going to preach on today, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
But when we're in heaven, we will see him.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Every eye shall see him. We shall become like him because we shall see him as he is. And I don't understand all that. I really don't. I know right now he's invisible, immortal, eternal, invisible, the only wise God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So we know what God is like in his being and person when we see Jesus, not in his body parts. But we can relate to one who is incarnated and say, I can see him, I can touch him. I can see how he thinks, feels, and acts, so I can see God in him. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. No man has seen God at any time. Philip said, show us the Father and it'll be enough. He said, do you not understand? He that has seen me has seen the Father. We see God not with eyesight, which is the way we normally think, but by faith. I've never seen the goodness of God. You can't see goodness, but you can see what God does to prove that he is good. And that's why I keep saying to y'all, when I am dealing with daily providences, the things that happen to me on a daily basis, and evil is mixed in it with from others, I find my own heart has sin remaining that enters into others' lives, and you read the newspaper and mercy, what's there? How do you know God's good? How do you know he's working everything in the world for good? How do you know he's sovereign and his will is good? Well, you go back to the cross and you see hands of godless men taking hold of Jesus Christ and crucifying according to the predestined plan of God. Because he is so good, he would not even spare his own son to pluck us up from the judgment that we are facing. He is always good there, because we can see in his acts that he is good. And having seen at the cross that he is good, I must look at his acts today and say they are good. That's what living by faith is, not by sight. You know, if you're struggling with whatever it is, sickness or finances or job-related or marriage problems or persecution or whatever, and it's coming your way and it's hitting you every day, one thing after another, and it just seems like it's those ocean waves that get started. You get your breath in one and another one goes, whop, knocks you down. Is God good? Where is my comfort? How can I keep from going under? You look at the cross. He spared not his own son for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one that justifies. God has promised at the cross that he is good. And if that doesn't comfort you, then you can have no comfort on a daily basis in this world. It is not there. It's not going to be there. That's why the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the bedrock of Christianity. Now, don't anybody get upset whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist. God's going to punish every sin, either you personally or at the cross through a substitute. Infinite justice, infinite mercy, totally undeserved, all the mercy you need at the cross. Infinitely righteous, he hates sin, will not tolerate sin in the universe. Every sin shall be punished at judgment or at the cross. And it's right. It's the only way. He is most holy and infinitely wise in all his plans. The cross is the only way that man could be redeemed. It isn't plan B. It isn't plan C. It isn't, hey, God says, I have a bright idea. He sat down and looked at man's sinfulness and said, what is the most wise, the most just, the most good, the most righteous way to bring men to live in my presence after they've sinned? Only one choice. A man has to die, a perfect man, an infinite man, for men. And he ordained and decreed that purpose, and the Son, being of the same essence, mind, and will, said, Father, I will go. I will do it. I will humiliate myself and for eternity join my spirit invisible being with human flesh forever to be the high priest and mediator between God and men because I love them so much. He didn't have to do any of that, but he chose to do it because he's most wise, most holy, most good, and righteous in all his ways. We study the attributes of God to understand who he is and then to have comfortable dependence on him. If you don't believe God is sovereign in the way he feeds the people and the beasts of the field, you can't have any hope in your jobs or your education or your work. For all you know, you're going to starve to death. But David said, once I was young, now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging bread. He said, I have seen the goodness of God. I've seen the faithfulness and the sovereignty of God. And it's there. Okay? Working all things after... Let's turn to Ephesians 1, like I was saying, and we're probably going to... I think we'll finish the first paragraph if I can hurry here this morning. But Ephesians 1, again, if you don't have a proper concept of God and a biblical concept of God, this will mean nothing to you. It'll seem like laughter and ridicule or a lie. Now you think of your life and what's happening in your life and has happened in your life and the things that you are facing in the future or may face that scare you or worry you. Verse 11. Also, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This is the will of God. And he works all things without exception after the counsel of his will. That means everything that happens in the universe, as we read in Daniel 4 last week, God predestines and permits or sends after the counsel of his will. But if you don't believe that will has infinite goodness attached to it, and infinite faithfulness, and once God has pledged his love to you in the blood of his Son, he is going to be faithful to the end. And infinite wisdom and justice, infinite justice and righteousness and mercy and love and kindness and goodness and everything, every other characteristic of God. If you don't believe those things are attached to his will because they come from him, he who is like these things, you aren't going to be comforted by that statement. You're not. And I'm not speaking as a teacher. I'm speaking as a liver. I have to believe in the attributes of God every single day to get through any single day. And he says that he's predestined all things according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. If you believe God is sovereign, who works all things after the counsel of his will, but you don't believe his will is infinitely good and faithful and righteous and wisdom, then you might as well go to a mosque somewhere, because it's not going to comfort you. But when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb, and you see the hands of godless men taking the most innocent man who has ever lived and cruelly treating him, all because God is so good as to permit that rough treatment for the good of those very men, you can see the kindness of God, the patience and long-suffering of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, his kindness, his justice, his righteousness. All of the attributes of God are in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as we gaze upon that and then look at our lives, we have a different perspective. But if you look at your life without gazing at that, you might as well hang it up. There is no hope, and there's no confidence, and there's no comfort. That's how radical Christianity is, what Christ has done for us. We live by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. We believe what is true over what we see. Turn with me to John chapter 20. We're going to stop here today because we've got to get ready for church, but we're going to get to communicable attributes next time. Those are the ones that God has communicated to humans. What are the attributes of God he has communicated to his creatures made in his image? Verse 26 of John 20. This is what we're dealing with here. What do you believe about God himself and his being? What do you believe that you cannot see with your eyes? After 8 days again, his disciples were inside. Thomas stood with them. Jesus came. the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, Peace be with you. Now remember, back up in verse 25, Thomas, the other disciples were saying, We have seen the Lord. Thomas said, Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of his nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now that's the way men are by nature. Give me a vision of God. Let him appear on my doorstep. Let me put my finger in the nails of his hands, who was killed, now is raised. I'll believe then, and I'll jump in with both feet and be a Christian. But until then, I'm going to hang back on this. If you're expecting me to live by faith instead of sight, I might hang around this stuff, but I am not going to jump in with it. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, Peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. It is in believing what God is like, according to the Scriptures, through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ as our focal point, that we begin to have comfort in this life. And there is no other way. There's no shortcut. There's no psychological theory. There's no positive thinking. There's no denying it and saying everything's going to work out and just forget about it. There is nothing. And so we are not like Thomas in that we do not have Christ present in which to put our finger through the holes in his hands. But Jesus said that's okay. Because you believe, Thomas, because you've seen me. Happy are those. Happy, that's what the word bless. Happy are those who have not seen and yet believe. And that's what we're talking about here. Believing in the gospel, believing in what God is like, no matter what we see with our eyes, that's where comfort and hope come from, and perseverance as a Christian. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. We live by faith, not by sight. Let's close in prayer today.